We, in fact, go over to Matthew chapter 4 real quick. But last time we were together, we continued in our series on rightly dividing the word of truth. We're attempting to kind of teach some basic information represented by the chart out there. And what we have said, some of the things that we've said in this study so far is that the doctrine that is specifically to the believer today is found in the writings of the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. In your Bible, of course, that's in the books of Romans through Philemon. But it does bring up the question that, well, wait a minute, if the doctrine that is specifically to us and about us today in the dispensation of grace is found in Paul's epistles, well, what then exactly is going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What's, after all, most of Christianity, they spend their whole ministry in the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So if we're saying that's not for us today, that's, I should say if that's not to us today, well then what is going on in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And so that's what we're looking at today. And if I numbered correctly here, last time I gave 7 points as to major points that are in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want to continue with those today. Now, real quickly, let me say something that is kind of a caveat, but important. Even though we're saying that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not specifically to us or about us today living in the dispensation of grace, understand that that is not the same thing as saying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not important or that it shouldn't be read or understood or thought about. Understand the difference there? See, sometimes people have the idea that what we're saying is that, therefore, don't even waste your time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can't waste your time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay? You absolutely want to spend time in those books, reading them, making sure you understand what's going on. There are some details about, for example, the crosswork of Christ that we all need to be very, very familiar with. So don't at all think that what we're saying here in this ministry is to, you know, never read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that there's no insight and information that you can get there. Of course there is. This 6 months or so ago, I was reading some feedback on the internet, and it wasn't to our website or our email. It was just kind of a blog that a guy put together that professed to come out of a dispensational background. That's what the guy was saying, that he came out of the dispensational background. And in this article, he was saying that he had never read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as a young boy, as an individual. And that when he finally read them, so he said in his article, something to the effect that when he finally read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he found such a wonderful truth about the grace message back there, and that that's why he departed from the traditional dispensational perspective about things. See, and that's completely bogus, first of all. And second of all, shame on you if you haven't read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and you call yourself a Christian. What are you reading? Put up, you know, you read National Enquirer, you read National Geographic. What are you wasting your time with all that stuff for when you call yourself a Bible-believing Christian and you ought to be reading the Bible? And so for you to publicly declare over the internet the reason you've left traditional dispensationalism is because you never read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when you were, growing up in a church, why is that something to be proud of? That's crazy. And as Ken mentioned, it is sad to realize that here we call ourselves a Christian nation, and yet less than 2% of the people that claim to be even Christians and go to Bible church and that type of thing have ever even read the whole Bible. How does that make any sense at all? And, so I'm not getting on your case. I'm getting on that guy's case, and anybody that would use that concept of, well, because my church never taught Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, therefore I left traditional dispensationalism. Wow, how does that make any sense, you know? Of any Bible believer who now can understand what's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is you. It is somebody who sees the dispensational distinctions and so forth, okay? So just understand that even though we're saying that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not specifically to us or about us today, and it's not, nevertheless, you definitely want to be familiar with what's going on in those records. And so that's what we're looking at. Are y'all playing with dice or what are you doing there? Okay. just like in the garden, he points to him and he points to him. he did it. You know, so, oh boy, this is great. So, anyway, so So what is going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, what we talked about last time, I gave 7 points. I think there were seven again. First of all, the theme in the gospel accounts, then the forerunner, and then the promise of the Messiah, then the signs, the battle, the suffering, and then the next event. All right. Last time we talked about, well, what's the theme in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John anyway? Who remembers? That's, and what about it? It was at hand. Remember that when you're reading the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, everything else that's going on in those books, everything revolves around the theme that the kingdom of heaven was then at hand. Anybody got a verse? Where's the verse? Matthew 3. Look over there real quick. Look over to Matthew. You're in Matthew anyway. Look over to Matthew chapter 3. Look at verse 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That understand this, that when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whether you're reading about what they call the Lord's Prayer, or whether you're reading about the healing, which we're going to talk about today in some detail, or whether you're reading about the parables and so forth, whether you're reading about the feeding of the 5,000, everything that's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, remember, revolves around the fact that at that time the kingdom of heaven was then at hand. Okay? Everything that's happening, the development of everything, it happens because, in fact, the kingdom of heaven was at hand at that time. Let me ask you this, and this is not to be critical or to put down a guy who is, you know, he's a believer and everything. Who is the most famous evangelist in this basically generation? Yeah, without question, Billy Graham. Okay, when you hear Billy Graham at the end of one of his messages telling his audience what to do in order to be right with God and so forth, you know, sometimes he'll give a pretty clear fact that Christ died for your sins, buried, and rose again. The problem is the rest of the stuff he tells them to do. And one of the things he says is that verse right there. He will say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know, that's not what you tell somebody to do today to get saved. How come? Because it's not at hand today. And the issue of repentance in that verse has to do with repentance because the kingdom of heaven was then at hand. Not the idea of just repent because you sinned and so forth. All right. So you do want to remember that when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whether you're reading the parables or whether you're reading the miracles, you're looking at the signs, whatever is going on there, the prayers, the events even on the cross and so forth, those are based upon the fact, the story develops around the fact that at that time in human history, the kingdom of heaven really and truly was at hand. Let me try to give you a parallel so that at least we can, to some degree, appreciate the significance of it. Okay? You remember in your history of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, where were they supposed to go to? Who remembers? They were supposed to go into the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, does anybody have a rough idea, time-wise, how long it took them to go from Egypt to the border of the land? Not based upon their rebellion and sin, but just distance, if you were just traveling. Anybody have an idea? How long should it have taken them? Okay, a couple of weeks. A couple of weeks, maybe. Okay, there's a lot of people, you know, 1-2 million people and so forth. That'd take them a long time, right? But you got to remember, it was a miraculous deliverance anyway. What happens is this. Israel comes out of Egypt. They come to the border of the land. Their entrance into the land was what? At hand. It was right there. Now, could they really and truly have gone into the land? Absolutely yes. They didn't go in because of their rebellion. But the illustration, the point is this, that when they came out of Egypt, God brought them out to take them into the land. They really and truly were at the doorstep. They were on thresholds. Some even went into the land. Remember the 12 spies and so forth, all right? And it was really there for them. Well, so too, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on this earth, and John the Baptist said it, Christ said it, he sent the 12 apostles out to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand." It really and truly was at hand. It absolutely, really, and truly, in human history, it was at hand. So that was point number one. Point number two, who remembers point number two? The forerunner, John the Baptist, shows up. We found that, according to the record, that there was no greater prophet than John the Baptist. Well, what did that mean? Who remembers? Why did Christ say that? All the prophets before him, they all said things like the kingdom's coming and things like the Messiah's coming. John didn't say it's coming and he's coming. He said the kingdom's at hand and there's the Messiah. That's what made him the greatest of all prophets, greater in relationship to those that came before. None of the other prophets were the forerunner, actually got to announce his arrival. John did. That's why John was such an important individual in the development of that program that was then, at that time, in effect. And that's why John places... I mean, after all, have you ever wondered why there's so much said about John the Baptist in the Gospel accounts here? It's not by accident. John really and truly was the forerunner announcing the arrival of the Messiah. He said, there goes the Lamb of God. There he is right there. See that? All right, well, who remembers point number three? That's right, the actual Messiah himself showed up on the scene of human history. Understand this. When Jesus Christ showed up on the scene of human history, was it an accident?
No.
Was it by chance?
No.
Absolutely not. It was, hey, we're just starting, man. Don't start yawning yet. Okay. Really, everybody else is going to, the big yawn is going to sweep across the church now. So anyway, okay. So anyway, when Christ showed up on planet Earth, it wasn't by chance. This was, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were sitting up in heaven saying, what can we do today? We're kind of bored. You know, we've ridden dirt bikes. We rode a BMX bike. We went skiing, this and that. So what can we do today? You know, oh, well, let's go to Earth and see if we can cause some trouble down there. He came right on time, absolutely on time when the prophet said he would come. Okay? And so that was a significant event. In fact, one of the most significant events in all of human history. So when you read in the Gospel accounts, you have the Messiah there. Now, let's move on to number four. And that is the issue of the signs. How many of you are interested in your health?
Yeah.
Only four hands of that. Come on, what about the rest of you? Come on. You know, how many?
Okay.
Yeah, the teenage boys over here, they didn't raise their hand. Jonathan said, he speaks for the rest of them, and says, that means we can't have candy if we raise our hand, you know? Kind of thing, you know? But you got to understand, everybody is interested in health. Everybody is. And they, you know, as you get older and so forth, when you're younger, you will hear the older generation say, boy, just take care of your health. You know, there's nothing like value in your health and so forth. When you're young, you don't think about that kind of stuff. It's when your health starts to go away, right? Right? When you start having those aches and pains and this and that, you think, oh man, where'd that come from? You know, were you a year older? That's where it came from, kind of thing. And everybody from, no matter who they are in society, no matter in what culture they come from and so forth, everybody is interested to some degree or another in their health. Now watch this. Start with me over in Matthew chapter 4. Go to Matthew chapter number 4. And it says this, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we're going to run lots of references. Watch this. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Watch this. And healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy. And what did he do with them? That it clearly says he healed them. Look with me to chapter 9. Look over to chapter number 9. Look over to chapter 9, verse 35. It says this, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So there's the consistent theme again, right? The kingdom of heaven was at hand. And healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That's pretty impressive. Look over to chapter 12. Look over to chapter 12. Look over to chapter number 12, verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes. Now, what does that mean, great multitudes? That means probably more than it's in church this morning at our building. Okay, this is not exactly a, you know. And by the way, and I'm glad you're here this morning. Don't misunderstand my statement there. Ken keeps giving me a hard time. We're here early in the morning. We set up and everything. And sometimes it's just before Sunday school is going to start and everything. And there's like four of us here. And I said, what comment did I make? I said, well, not too many people here today. And Ken looks at me, well, excuse me, you know, we're here, you know, kind of thing. And I'm sorry, I don't mean to imply, you know, and there's only a few here. Listen, it says, in great multitudes. Listen, these are gigantic groups of people. Christ's fame spread all over the land there. Why do you suppose those that brought the sick brought the sick? That's right, because they cared for and loved their loved ones. And they brought their moms and their dads and their sons and their daughters and their husbands and their wives and their children. They brought them to this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Sometimes we read through these passages and we read through them way too fast, realizing the human impact on people whose lives were sick of the palsy, lunatic, devastated with disease and tormented by, and they come to Christ. And Christ, in fact, what does it say? And he healed how many of them? He healed them all. Not, as they say, not one misfire. He healed them all. Look over to chapter 14. Chapter 14. Look over to chapter 14. Verse 14. Start at verse 13. He says, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the city. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them. And he healed their sick. Look over to verse 36 of this same chapter. Look at verse, make it verse 34. And when they were gone over, they came unto the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about. Listen, they didn't have internet. They didn't have, you know, your text messages, cell phones. And yet somehow they were able to just amass these great multitudes around the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says this, verse 36, and brought him. Besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made, what's it say there? Perfectly whole. Look at chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 29. And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh into the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet. And what's he do? And he healed them. Look at chapter 19. Chapter 19. Chapter 19. I'm sorry, that was chapter 15. What was it there? Verse 30? Okay, 15:30. You can, by the way, you can just run a chain of these. Next, when I start the first one, then just jot down the next one, so the next one, the next one. And so that's all I did, okay? Look over to chapter, what did we say, 19. Look at verse 1, and it'll be at verse 2. But it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea, beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him. And what's he do there? He healed them there. Chapter 21. This is when he comes into Jerusalem for that last great time, and then he's going to wind up on the cross very shortly after this. He goes to the temple. He cleanses the temple. And right when he cleanses the temple, watch what happens. Look at verse 13, Matthew 21, 13. It says this, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. That's significant. And what's he do? And he healed them. Go back to chapter 8. Go back to chapter number 8 of Matthew. Now let me ask you this. Just in taking a few minutes just to read those, what are you left with? What's the impression you get? What's the message?
Love.
I mean, absolute healing to any degree to everyone that comes. And the consistent testimony with each of those is that these multitudes. Isn't that fascinating? Now, what's going on? Let me ask you to think about something. Think through your Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Okay? And in all of human history, as you think from Genesis to Revelation and so forth, can you think of the times in the Bible when healings occurred, at least to a large degree? Think through. When did it occur? Interesting, isn't it? How about in the Old Testament? Can you think of some times in the Old Testament when healings occurred? What's that? But remember Elijah and Elisha. Now, any other times in the Old Testament when healings occur? Okay, Jonah. See what are you noticing about the whole history of the Old Testament? It just is not... See, the concept, the idea that healing is going on all the time through all of the Old Testament... Okay, it isn't true. There are some specific events, some specific times in the Old Testament where healing does occur, such as Elijah, Elisha, Jonah and so forth, things like that, Job and so forth. But it's not this massive healing campaigns all the way through the Old Testament. There's a few other incidences, but not too many. They were used as types, exactly correct. And all of a sudden, and when I say all of a sudden, I don't mean just by chance, but on time, the forerunner shows up and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Messiah shows up, says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And immediately with him, what happens? This absolute, unprecedented in all of human history healing campaign occurs. Casting out devils and healing all the sick and every disease among the people. There has never been in all of human history the healing campaign that you just read about right there. Never. Now, think forward from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So go from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to Revelation. When does it occur? In the Bible now. When? Okay, Acts. You have a pretty prominent healing campaign, at least during three quarters of the first part of the book of Acts. Right? See, Peter goes and heals everyone now. Paul does. How about when you read through Paul's epistles? Now, that's kind of interesting. There seems to be a dearth of healing, right? Yes, they do. Paul didn't get healed. He's grateful for Luke, the beloved physician. Yes, John. That is such a great question. The question is, where did Gentiles stand in the healing campaign in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? None of them get healed except the Syrophoenician's daughter. Isn't that interesting? Why? Not because Christ didn't care about the Gentiles, but because she was a Gentile who believed the Abrahamic covenant. She blessed Israel. So it's a great one. That the centurion servant as well. Yes. Okay. So very interesting question. See, the healings were also available for the Gentiles, but they had to be Gentiles who blessed Israel. Okay, so how about if you now go from Hebrews to Revelation in your Bible?
You get
back in effect when you go into the Hebrews to Revelation, the tribulation period and so forth. See, what we're saying is this. There's a number of things I'm trying to convey by this. First of all, why was the most powerful, most impressive healing campaign in all of human history? Why do you find it there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Why? Because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And why, when you come to the early chapters of Acts, is it still in effect? Well, because the early chapters of Acts is the natural continuation of that kingdom of heaven being at hand. And then you come to Paul's epistles and it drops off the cliff. It really does. I know people don't agree with that. There's a guy, somebody a couple weeks ago, was here at church, and, oh no, the healing's going on today, just like it was. Tell you what, you bring the great multitudes, and you know, let's see them all healed. You know, you people, not you here today, but in Christianity, those that claim that they've got the same power to heal and so forth as the apostles and as Christ and so forth. How about if you go visiting? How about just go to the Chalks Hospital? Just go to the Children's Hospital. Why claim that all that's still going on? You got these poor little kids just suffering. They haven't even had a chance to get out and ride their bicycle, ride a skateboard yet. And you're gonna want them to go and believe your foolishness? Oh man, it's crazy. You know, it's like, don't teach us that stuff. You turn people away from the Bible when you do that. You don't help people believe the Word of God. And oh yeah, God's healing today like He was once. But no, He's doing something different today. You know. Go ahead. Did you have a question or a comment? Yes. Yeah, what that is, back when you're back in Hebrews through Revelation, the issue of having faith there is that Christ is the Messiah. That's what they need to believe. In contrast to the Antichrist that's going to be out there as well. Okay? Yeah, exactly as well. Yeah. Okay, so the first thing is, you know now why all this healing was occurring. It's because truly the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Now, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, therefore, you understand why that's going on. Why isn't it going on today? The kingdom of heaven is not at hand today. Understand that? It's not what's going on today in the dispensation of grace. Well, does that mean, therefore, that either God doesn't care about us, He thinks less of us, it's not as important? That doesn't mean any of that. It's just there's something different going on in the dispensation of grace, which we'll get to here a little bit later on in the message. I want to go back to the issue of these signs here. Look with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 12. Look over to Matthew chapter number 12 and also get Luke chapter number 11. Get Matthew chapter 12 and then get Luke chapter number 11. Okay. Look at Matthew chapter number 12 at verse 22. When you're reading through Matthew's account here, and when you're in Matthew 11 and 12, it's a real crisis point in Christ's ministry to Israel. Israel's made it pretty clear they're not going to believe Him. They're not going to trust Him. They, even in spite of all these multitudes being healed. That's what's always puzzling. Which, by the way, tells you something else about looking for signs. It's looking for the wrong thing. Okay? I mean, the repeated account, all these multitudes were healed. And yet, after His resurrection, how many were together? Luke says 120. Well, what happened to all the others? See, they left, man. They were looking for Him for the wrong reason, which is the problem with looking for signs. You know. Anyway, look over to Matthew 12. Now watch this. Matthew chapter number 12 at verse 22. It says, "Then was brought unto Him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb." Now, why tell us that? What was true of this man personally? This guy was possessed of a devil, and he was blind, and he was dumb. This is Israel. It was true of this man, but it's like Christ saying, "Hey, Israel, that's you. This is your condition. I've been among you, casting out devils, but you're still occupied by a devil. I've been among you, restoring the sight to the blind, but you still don't see. I've been among you preaching the Word of God and educating you, but you're still dumb because of your own choice." You see what's going on here? What's true of this man is true of the nation. Now watch what happens. It says, And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. I love that. What Christ did for this guy is what in his heart he has just been crying out with a desire to do for his nation. All of them. And this is one of the last times that this is you have such a specific event like this occurring. The healing still occurs and so forth. But this is just a major pinpoint event here. And what Christ does for this guy is what he wants the nation to see that he's come to do for them. Keep reading. Watch what happens. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" They got it right. The people are saying, "Wow, this looks like this could be the Messiah." See that? But now watch the leaders. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow," don't you love that? "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." That's exactly... They are causing Christ to be one of the princes of the prince of the devils. See that? You see the great response? The people say this. It's like they're looking to their spiritual leaders and saying, hey, is not this David's son? Help us here. You're the guys that have all the Bible knowledge. Well, help us here. They were looking to the wrong people, right? And the Pharisees said, no, this guy casts out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. By the way, you know right there in that verse who Beelzebub is. Who is he? He's the prince of the devils. Who's that? That's Satan himself, Beelzebub, okay? Now watch this. 25, and Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Listen, in Christ saying that, what did he say about Beelzebub? He said, Beelzebub's got a kingdom, he's got a city, and he's got a house. Understand what he just said there? He said, Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, who you say I'm doing this by, that guy's got a kingdom. He's got a kingdom running this earth. And he's got a city, and it's called Jerusalem. And it ain't his city. And he's got a house. He's got the house of Israel, and he's got them occupied, and they don't belong to him. You see that, how he just did that? He says in verse 26, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub, here comes a scathing indictment against them. Well, they're upset at this one. He says, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. If all this casting out devils that I've been doing, Christ has been doing it for about 3 years by this point, 3.5 years by this point. He says, listen, if I've been doing this by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, and he says to the Pharisees, well, then by whom do your children cast them out? Which tells you what kind of interesting. Clearly they were serving the devil, but they've been casting out devils. They're divided against themselves. And then he says, therefore shall they be your judges. Their children, their followers and so forth. See that? Now look at the alternative. He says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then guess what? There it is. Then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Didn't we say that the theme of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The purpose of the signs was to demonstrate, to validate the claim that Christ was the Messiah and to prove, to show that the kingdom of heaven was absolutely at hand. In our point, in our 7 points here, you have the issue of the signs, and then the next point was the issue of the battle. That's what Christ is leading at here. That this whole issue of casting out devils, these signs and so forth, was not simply validating that Christ was the Messiah, but it was manifesting a confrontation. A confrontation between whom? That's right. Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true prince, God's prince, the Prince of Life. And so against this backdrop, who's actually doing the work here that just healed this guy and cast out the devil? Against that backdrop, Christ says this. Verse 29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his goods? What's Christ mean by that? Okay, there's two strong men. Who are they? Beelzebub and Christ. What else? So what's going on here? He says, listen, there's this great battle. This whole issue of casting out devils is because there's this great battle going on. This great confrontation. Israel has been held captive. Their city's been held captive by Beelzebub, the adversaries of the Lord. And Israel had no power to rescue themselves from that strong man. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ is the stronger man come to demonstrate and answer the question, is there anybody that can redeem us from this strong man? See that there? What I want you to do is look over, hold that verse there, but look over to Luke. Look how Luke says it. Look at the record over here in Luke. Look over to Luke chapter number 11. He said at verse 19, the way that Luke records this is real interesting here. Luke 11:19. He says, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. Now watch verse 20. But if I with the what? The finger of God. How did he say it in Matthew? He says, with I by the Spirit of God. Here, the finger of God, the Spirit of God. Yep. Yeah. I'm going to get in really big trouble here. I better not. If God gives you the finger, it's a good thing. Okay? It's not like you get on the road out here in Southern California. Right? So am I really in bad trouble now? This is good. He says, if I with the finger of God cast out devils. Dan just about fainted back there. I know I'm in trouble. Okay? That's right. Did we turn the... We didn't turn the microphone off, did we? That's all right. I'm just joking. No. Hey, no, I'm being serious, really. But if I with the finger of God... There were a couple of other times in history when the finger of God showed up. When who remembers? That's right. The very writing of the Ten Commandments. What else? That's right, in Daniel. When Daniel's empire, just before it's fixing to crumble and so forth, the mysterious hand appears and the finger writes and so forth. Isn't it incredible? And Jesus Christ says, listen, if I with the finger of God can do this, look at Luke 11:20. He says, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, what are the next two words? No doubt about it. He says, don't miss it. This is the evidence you've been looking for. If there was ever any other kind of doubt that could enter it, the casting out of the devils that I'm doing eliminates the doubt. He says, no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you. See how he does that there? Man, he just puts it right in their face. It's decision time for them. So when you see this issue of the casting out of devils, the signs, the miracles, and we didn't even talk about things like the feeding of the 5,000, when he commands the wind and the sea, when he touched the leper, what was the problem with touching somebody that was a leper? Who remembers? You now became unclean. In fact, turn there, if you would, but hold on to Matthew 12. Go to Matthew 8 real quick here. Go to Matthew chapter number 8. Go to Matthew chapter number 8. We're racing that clock here. Go to Matthew chapter number 8, verse 1. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, I'm at verse 2, 8:2 in Matthew. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Again, this is an actual real human being that had this leprosy. But what is true of him is what needs to be true of the nation. The nation does have leprosy from head to toe, Isaiah talks about. wounds and putrefying sores, the prophet said. But at least this individual came worshiping Christ and says to Christ, if thou will. Well, did Christ will? Yes. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And what was true of this guy, Christ is so desiring of the nation that they would see who He is and come to Him and implead Him. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make us clean. Well, what did Christ do with this individual? Look at verse 3. And Jesus put forth His hand and what? And touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Do you suppose this guy's life was changed? Oh my. As a leper, you had to separate from the camp. You had to go live out in these colonies full of lepers. And you had to keep the distance from people. And you had to shout, unclean, unclean. You know, the way that people get all upset and riled about racism today and everything. You know, imagine what these poor people had to deal with. Unclean, unclean. You couldn't even walk on the same side of the street with people. You couldn't see your family, your children, your husband, your wife. You had to separate. This guy's life was changed forever. Again, it's easy sometimes to read through these things and forget that these were real living people that experienced all this. What was all this healing about? Go with me over, if you would, to Jeremiah 30. Quickly, go to Jeremiah chapter 30. Yes, sir, go ahead. Yes and no. The question is this, that Barry's asking, is that with all these great multitudes that came, did they all believe that Jesus was the Messiah, or did they just come wanting to get healed? More the latter. Some of them did believe Christ was the Messiah, truly, but the great majority didn't, sad to say. Which is kind of interesting, because that tells you, therefore, even the great healings didn't require that people actually had faith that He was the Messiah. Isn't that fascinating? The multitudes that came and so forth. You had a question or comment? Absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. Yeah, part of the healing campaign promised by the Old Testament prophets was it wasn't just going to be a one-time healing. They were going to be healed and live forever. Look, for example, at Jeremiah 30. That's actually where we're going right now. If we can do this kind of quickly here, we're going to have to do it quickly. Jeremiah 30, verse 17. It says, "For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord," and so on. Look over to chapter 33, verse 6. Chapter 33, that was 30, verse 17. 33, verse 6 now says this. Talking about restoring Israel and that type of thing, and restoring the earth. And he says, "Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth." That's exactly what Christ is demonstrating there. Everybody get that one? 33:6. Now, quickly, if you would, go back with me to Matthew chapter number 12. And we're going to have to wrap this up pretty quick here. So understand this. The signs, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The forerunner's there. Messiah's there. What are the signs saying? The signs are validating His claim that He's the Messiah. And the signs are demonstrating, point number 5, the reality of the battle. This great confrontation between the two strong men. You're back there at Matthew chapter number 12, 29, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his goods. Quickly go to Jeremiah 31. I should have had you hold on to Jeremiah here. Go back to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 11. There's probably a number of verses you could link with this one, but we're out of time, so we won't do it right now. But watch this. Jeremiah 31, verse 11. Look at the prophecy. Jeremiah 31, 11 says this. "For the Lord hath ransomed Jacob." I'm sorry, "hath redeemed Jacob." And watch this. "And hath ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Well, if somebody's going to ransom Israel from somebody that was stronger than Israel, then doesn't that mean that there was another strong man, a stronger than he? You see why Christ says that here? He says the only way that I'm going to be able to spoil his goods and take back that house that belongs to me and the kingdom that belongs to me and the city that belongs to me, I got to take on direct head-to-head combat with that strong man. And I got to demonstrate who the stronger man is. You see why healing's going on back there? Now, quickly, what about healing today? What about healing today?
We
absolutely have, yes. God says in Romans 8, there's a four-letter word. And it starts with the letter W. Anybody know what word it is? It's the word wait. The redemption of our body. See, your soul's already redeemed. Has your body been redeemed yet? Not yet. And he says, then do we with patience wait for it. It's not that God took away the healing program in the sense that he cares less about us or doesn't care what we're doing and so forth. That's not all what's going on. God is doing something so much greater than the healing campaign today in the dispensation of grace. It isn't the focus today. Even when it was, out of the great multitudes that were healed, only a tiny fraction ever continued to believe on him. We don't need to look for signs and miracles and wonders. It isn't what God's doing today. God's grace is sufficient. Paul has to tell Timothy, drink no longer water, but use... Oh, he does say a little wine. So I, for thy stomach's sake and then often infirmities. He says, Trophimus have I left at Miletum. How? Sick. How many of you have been sick? Every hand goes up, by the way. Go ahead. Okay. Now, how many have been sick and have enjoyed being left alone? It's always nicer to have somebody bring you that cup of soup, isn't it? Or, hey, how you doing? And, that kind of... You understand what I'm saying? He said, imagine what it must have been like for both Paul and Trophimus. And Paul has to leave. He says, Trophimus, have I left at Miletum sick? That was probably not something fun for Paul to do. But Trophimus probably said to Paul, Paul, I know you got to go. Don't worry about me. I'll be all right. Just and then towards the end of Paul's ministry, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, the very man who wrote the book of Luke and wrote the book of Acts with all the details about the healings that you read in those books, Luke, the beloved physician, has to take care of Paul's physical infirmities because the healing campaign wasn't in effect anymore. Isn't that amazing? You see those great transitions there. So back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You now have a better idea of why what's going on there is going on. See that? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. And we pray that as we have talked this morning about a subject that is vitally important to all of us, and that is our health. And not that it's not important to you, it's just not the issue. But, Father, we do know that all of us are interested and concerned about our health and want to live lives of vibrance and energy and health and to enjoy life. But, Father, what we understand from your grace is that health is not the primary issue at all, and it is something that does pass. The outer man perishes, but it's the inner man that is renewed day by day. And you've given us your word and the instructions of your grace that, and the ability of your word to work within us, to sustain us through those times where health is a question and issue. We thank you, Father, that you have promised that in the end, regardless of what happens, that indeed our bodies will be redeemed when Christ comes for us. We thank you for that blessed truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.